Matthew 24 speaks a lot about the coming of the Lord, signs of the end, but he talks about some of the conditions that will be there at that time. In verse 4, Jesus answered them after they got on the Mount of Olives, and he was talking to them. His disciples came to him privately and said, "What shall be the sign of thy coming and the end of the world?" And he answered and said to them, "Take heed that no man deceive you, or cause you to wander off the right path." Then he says, "For many shall come in my name, saying, I am Christ, and shall deceive many. And you shall hear of wars, rumors of wars. See that you be not troubled. For all these things must come to pass, but the end is not yet. For nation shall rise against nation," or really that would be ethnic group against ethnic group, "and the kingdom against kingdom. And there shall be famines and pestilence and earthquakes in many places. And all these are the beginning of sorrows." So it's just the beginning. "Then shall they deliver you up to be afflicted, shall kill you, and you shall be hated of all nations for my name's sake. And then shall many be offended, and they shall betray one another and shall hate one another. Many false prophets shall rise and shall deceive many. And because iniquity or lawlessness abounds, the love of many shall wax cold. But he that endureth to the end shall be saved." So this is a context here that we're talking about, that there's going to be such great lawlessness and iniquity. But the thing that stands out to me is the betrayal and the hate in light of what we've seen. We heard last week about long-suffering. Tonight I want to look at the long-suffering of God, because it's different. It's much different than anything that we are. And it's an example for us to follow, because he asked us to follow in his steps. He's a pattern for us. But the point here is that we live in dangerous times, which I don't have to tell anybody. If you're not careful and discerning, you can be easily fall into the anger zone. You can get into that place where you can lose your temper. It seems to me people lose their temper today easier than they ever have. You see it everywhere. You see it in the homes. You see it with fathers, mothers, and losing their temper. The children get in fights in schools, classrooms. These things go on all the time. It's nothing new. It's just increased. It's gotten more vile and violent. Football, basketball, soccer. And sadly today, it's just not fighting as we used to do when we were probably in school, but it's guns and killing knives. It's getting violent. Why? Well, 2 Timothy chapter 3 tells us why. I think it expresses a little more what's being said here in Matthew chapter 24, because he's saying also here in 2 Timothy about the danger of the times that we're living in, as we all know is true. Second Timothy chapter 3, verse 1. "This know also that in the last days perilous times shall come." Well, this word here, perilous, can be demonic times. "For men shall be lovers of their own selves, covetous, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, without natural affection," which would go down to abortion, "truce breakers, false accusers, incontinent, or no self-control, fierce, despisers of those that are good, traitors, heady, high-minded, lovers of pleasures more than lovers of God, and have a form of godliness, but deny the power of God. From such, turn away." And the reason I'm reading that is because I see in here words that depict hate, which are in Matthew 24. Things like disobedient to parents. Usually that comes from some anger or hate. And then without natural affection, we know what happens when people don't want their children. They just give them up. They throw them in trash cans. They discard them. They don't want them. And then people that are fierce and despisers of those that are good, we see that in the media. We see that in Hollywood. Traitors. lot of people are traitors to their country today. We see a lot of that going on, even in the NFL. So a lot of this is really, I think, describing what we see, like many shall betray and hate one another, Matthew 24. But then it says in Matthew 24, verse 37, as the days of Noah, so shall it be when the coming of the Son of Man. Now, the days of Noah was not a good time. And interesting, we see Luke chapter 17, along with Matthew 24, gives us a little more light into that situation in that time. Luke 17, beginning in verse 26. As it was in the days of Noah. Now, this is going all the way back to Genesis chapter 6. So shall it be in the days of the Son of Man. They did eat, they drank, they married, wives were given in marriage until the day Noah entered into the ark, and the flood came and destroyed them all. So what happened? They got destroyed. You go back and read Genesis 6, you see in the context how the immorality had gotten so bad and violence was bad. That's the kind of world that they were living in. And that's the same thing we're seeing today. Likewise also as it was in the days of Lot. They did eat, they drank, and they barked, they sold, they planted, they built. But the same day that Lot went out of Sodom, it rained fire and brimstone from heaven and destroyed them all. So in both cases, in Noah's day and Lot's day, what happened? They got destroyed. In other words, judgment came. Can't you imagine that God was trying to be gracious to his people? And long-suffering, we'll see that as we go through this tonight. But at that time, you know, you see that there's just no restraint on emotions today whatsoever. Nobody has any restraint. They're not raised that way. They're not taught that. No self-control. No sense of right or wrong. But it's not just the physical. It's emotional. Emotions are something that can be very, very destructive to a person. Persons had trauma as a child, something's happened in the family. I mean, could be abuse or violence or just the wrong kind of correction, beatings and whippings. Not that it's wrong to discipline a child, but there's a right way and there's a wrong way. And so we see this today, and they have no sense of right or wrong. What they have is just a matter of hate. So it's necessary we examine, I think, God's long-suffering because, I mean, God can depict long-suffering better than any man can. And when we look at his nature and see what he's like, it's something that's challenging to all of us. Because as John taught last week about long-suffering, it's something we all, I think, would admit we need a little dose of it, a bigger dose. Some people need more than others. You know, if you'll go to a doctor, he'll probably prescribe a medicine to you. Sometimes it's more a dose than it is on other things. Maybe some of us need a large dose of long-suffering. And God will have to do that in our life. And so we see how he restrains himself and withholds his anger and his wrath. I mean, that is an amazing thing to see. And we can follow in those steps. You see in Psalms 103 and verse 8, we know that psalm very well about David said, oh, bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that's within me. But he goes on down, he gets down to Psalms 103 and about verse 8, I think it is. Yeah. The Lord is merciful and gracious, slow to anger, and plenteous in mercy. So this is him just expressing something about God, how God is. And so when we look at that, in other words, he's slow to anger. The heart behind this word here is he takes a long, deep breath. You ever been in a situation, you kind of got to go like that? You want to, you know, something's building up in you, you want to leash out? This is also in Exodus 34 and verse 6 where God expresses this to Moses, that God is gracious and long-suffering. It's a compound word, just like it is in the New Testament, but it's different. The word is arek, arek. Arek means long, patience, or slow to anger. Arek means nostril. is used to express the Lord's attitude of anger towards his people when they rebel and disobey him. But it's an act of breathing and emotions that can be expressed in long of nostrils. Interesting word. I get a picture, I mean, I don't mean this to be demeaning to God, but I get a picture of a bull, a mad bull. And you don't want to mess with God. I don't want to be in a pen with a wild bull. Not that God is, but I mean, he's worse than a bull would ever be. But the picture here is, it's just, he's slow to anger. He's restraining his temper. He's withholding. And what it is, it's just which holding his anger, it's a cooling ventilation. You know, that's what we do. Take a deep breath, somebody tell you. And that's what God is doing. Because God is really angry at his people. You see that many times in the Bible. We can't imagine that because we've heard so much in our age about God is love, and he is. But love is not God. But we take that sometimes and we just transplant the anger of God with love only, and we forget that God can be angry. He can import his wrath. But we got to come back and see in that God is long-suffering. He's slow. Because if God wasn't slow to anger, none of us would be here. So defining the nature of God's long-suffering is where we'll start. So God's long-suffering is that patient love of God that withholds judgment so that grace and mercy can be offered to the sinner. I thank God that he was that way towards me. Because God was offering me something that I was denying and rebelling in my life. I was going my own way, doing my own thing. But God's withholding. I mean, many times I was in bad situations, I could have been killed. But you see, God was withholding all of that. Thank God for that. So it just saying he's slow to anger and restrains his temper instead. And he restrains his temper for a time. We don't know how long that time is. I mean, thank God for me. I mean, I think I was about 28 when I got saved, 27, 28. So for 27 years, I guess you could say that God was just taking a deep breath. Can you hold your breath for 28 years? Can you hold your anger for 28 years? How old were you when you got saved? How old are you now if you're not saved? And that's how many years God's been withholding his righteous judgment against you because it is righteous. And so in Deuteronomy chapter 9, we go back to the Old Testament. We see here when God's dealing with Israel, that God's waiting. Deuteronomy chapter 9. We call it God's waiting love. Theologians call it God's waiting love. In Deuteronomy 9 and verse 7, remember and forget not how thou provokest the Lord. Now we know what provoking is. It's not a good thing. Your children have provoked you before. Have you ever been provoked by somebody? Yeah, we all have. Husband ever provoked a wife? Wife ever provoked a husband? Children ever provoked parents? Parents ever provoked children? Since fathers provoke not your children. So that can happen. But he's talking about us down here, how thou provokest the Lord, thy God, to wrath in the wilderness. They kept tempting him in the wilderness. Thou didst depart out of the land of Egypt until you came into the place. You have been rebellious against the Lord. And in Horeb, you provoked the Lord to wrath so that the Lord was angry with you to have destroyed you. And so you see where it all ends up. It always comes down just like with Noah and Lot. He destroyed them at that time. And that's what God wants to do when he gets angry. But what we see here is God's patience is really being something that he's been holding back from that. He's restraining himself from bringing any wrath upon anyone. That's why I like to say when somebody says, how you doing? I'm doing better than I deserve. And so are all of us. Because we don't deserve what God has done for us because it's his mercy and his grace. But yet he's done it. And we should not take that for granted. And then you look at the book of Habakkuk. Habakkuk was a little concerned about the conditions that he saw in the time in which he lived. Habakkuk chapter 1, the burden which Habakkuk the prophet did see. So he's a seer. O Lord, how long shall I cry and thou wilt not hear? Even cry unto thee of violence and thou wilt not see, or thou wilt not save. Why dost thou show me iniquity and cause me to behold grievance? For spoiling and violence are before me, and they are that rise up strife and contention. Therefore the law is slacked, and judgment does never go forth. For the wicked does surround about the righteous, therefore wrong judgment proceedeth. So there's nothing just taking place in the land. And he's seeing this. He's crying out to God about this. And he's bothered by it. He wondered, why doesn't God judge his people? I've often wondered myself. We often pray that God would, we've asked God to deal with the, expose the liberals in Washington. And I think our prayers are being answered right now with all this avalanche of sexual scandal. It's coming out. The people are being exposed. So I see that as an answer to our prayers. Doesn't give us any credit. I mean, God's just answering those things finally. Because we know that things like this and even worse have been going on. But God is just because he's going to get his way in his time. But it's going to be on his time. And we got to remember that. And this is the same thing with Habakkuk. And so when you read this here, that God is not just ignoring his wrath. They're ignoring the law. They're being rebellious. They're doing everything wrong. They know what is right. They've been taught all of those things. But the reason God withholds his judgment is his concern for the elect, that he has elected before the foundations of the world. God's a caring God. And in chapter 2 of Habakkuk, verse 3, he says, for the vision is yet for an appointed time. So there is an appointed time. But at the end it shall speak and not lie. Though it tarry, or wait for it, because it will surely come, it will not tarry or prolong itself. And in this context, he talks about the just shall live by faith. That famous passage is quoted several times in the New Testament. So Habakkuk is basically told here that fierce judgment is going to come. It will come one day, but when is it going to come? In God's timing. How many times have I said God does what he wants, when he wants, the way he wants? So let him alone. So Israel is saying, you know, just tarry, wait for it, it will come. And that's what will happen. Then Habakkuk chapter 3. You read on. Habakkuk chapter 3, verse 16. When I heard, my belly trembled, my lips quivered at the voice. Rottenness entered into my bones. I trembled in myself that I might rest in the day of trouble. When he cometh up unto the people, he will invade them with his troops. So in other words, he's going to bring an army against these people. Although the fig tree shall not blossom, neither shall the fruit be in the vines, labor of the olive shall fail, and the fields shall yield no meat. The flock shall be cut off from the fold, and there shall be no herd in the stalls. Yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will joy in the God of my salvation. The Lord God is my strength, and he will make my feet like hinds feet, and he will make me to walk up on my high places. So he's just talking here about how God will sustain him through this whole thing. So it waits because of the long-suffering of God. God's wrath waits because God is long-suffering, slow to wrath. So Habakkuk needs to appreciate this fact because he wants it right now. How many of us wanted that? We've wanted that too. God, you need to deal with this stuff. It's getting serious. It's like he doesn't know that. Do you see what's going on in Washington? Do you see what's going on in the nation? That's how we act the same way. But you go back to Genesis chapter 6 and you see how God gave Noah 120 years. Now, why did he give him 120 years? To prepare an ark to the saving of 8 souls. So he was long-suffering. He could have judged it right then. But he called Noah out. Noah found grace in his sight. So I believe that that was for the building of the ark and the gathering of the elect of Noah and his family. In Genesis chapter 6, verses 3 and 5, we see at the time he announced the flood, we also saw the wickedness of man was very great. When this began, Noah and his family found grace, and God certainly delivered them, brought them out of it. And we get more light in the New Testament about Noah. It's not all in the Old Testament. In 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 20, it's written there very clearly, which sometimes were disobedient, speaking about what was going on, when once the long-suffering, which is macrothumia, slow to wrath, when the long-suffering of God waited in the days of Noah. So God was waiting. While the ark was preparing, wherein few, that is, eight souls, were saved by water. So we get a revelation there that God was waiting in the days of Noah for the preparing of the ark before he would unleash his wrath, once he got his elect in the place he wanted them to be. So that takes time. Thank God for that long suffering, because the same thing is going on right now today. God's still got an elect out there. He's got people that he wants to bring in. But he will bring judgment in due time. We see that very clearly in the Bible too. So it appears to me the whole earth and the world is prepared for judgment. When you look at it today and all that's going on, I mean, when you see what's going on with nation against nation, kingdom against kingdom, North Korea and China and Russia and all these, the sabers are rattling, folks. And there's hate and anger out there everywhere. And you look at all that stuff, you begin to wonder what's going to happen next, but God is in control. So it appears like all of this is taking place for a reason. God is preparing for judgment. Judgment will come. Don't think it won't. But God's not in a hurry, like we are. We can be very hasty and rash, quick. But again, it tells us in 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 5, and he spared not the old world, this is going back to Noah's days, but saved Noah, the eighth person, a preacher of righteousness. Interesting. Bringing the flood upon the world of the ungodly. So we see there that Noah is a preacher of righteousness. So what did he do while he was building the ark? Well, he was preaching while he was building the ark. He was letting people know something's coming. They all thought he was crazy. Just like they think we're crazy. Nuts. But it's going to happen. It's been 2,018 years since the first coming. It's a long time. Isn't it? Okay. But there is a promise of his second coming. And that's going to be a time when he'll take the church up and then the great wrath will begin to come. The day of wrath. It's all through the Bible. Luke 21 and verse 24 tells us there about God is waiting for the fullness of the Gentiles. In Luke chapter 21 and verse 24. And people want to know, what is the fullness of the Gentiles? Well, that's the time when God brings in all the Gentiles, that is not Jews, but Gentiles. He brings them all in. The last one comes in. Who's the last one? I don't know his name. Do you? Somebody might mock that or make a joke out of it. That's fine. But it might be the joke is on them. But Luke 21 verse 24 tells us very clearly here. And they shall fall by the edge of the sword and shall be led away captive into all nations, and Jerusalem shall be trodden down of the Gentiles. Now that goes all the way back to the first century. Until the times of the Gentiles shall be fulfilled. Now there's something there. And then shall there be signs in the sun, in the moon, and the stars, and upon the earth, distress of nations, with perplexity in the sea, and the waves roaring, men's heart failing them for fear, and for looking after those things which are coming upon the earth, for the powers of heaven shall be shaken. And then they shall see the Son of Man coming in a cloud with power and great glory. And then he says, when you see these things coming, then you shall you lift up your heads, for your redemption draweth nigh. Redemption draweth nigh is talking about the catching away of the church. I believe that's what that's referring to. Now we look again over in Romans chapter 11. in verse 25 and verse 26. I would not, brethren, have you ignorant, he says that often, of this mystery, that you should be wise in your own conceits, that blindness in part has happened to Israel. Now, this is speaking about the Jewish people, the Jewish nation, Israel, until the fullness of the Gentile is come in, become in. And so all Israel shall be saved, as it is written. There shall come out of Zion a deliverer, and shall turn away ungodliness from Jacob. For this is my covenant unto them, when I shall take away their sins. So see, God is going to be merciful and gracious to his people. And concerning the gospel, these they are enemies for your sakes, but as touching the election, they are beloved for the Father's sake. So that's telling us something about, again, the fullness of the Gentiles is going to take place. Matthew 24 again tells us in verse 14, it tells us about something else that's going to be taking place. And then the gospel, after he speaks about enduring to the end, those that endure then shall be saved. And this gospel of the kingdom shall be preached into all the world, all over the world, folks, for a witness unto the nations, and then shall the end come. So spreading that, how far is the gospel spread today? I mean, you go back into the 60s, you see there was a lot of places that weren't even witnessed to at times. But now we found that it's going into all of the remote areas, in the deserts, into the jungles. It's everywhere. God has sent missionaries all over the world. Why? To get the message out. Because he's a just God. And so God is long-suffering, willing that none should perish. That's the long-suffering of God. Now, we would not be that way. We would be quick to judge, quick to deal with something. But God is waiting because he wants the message to get out to give them the opportunity to make a choice. Now, how long he gives somebody, you know, like he said in Revelation, I give them space to repent. How long that space is, nobody knows. But that's God. That's how merciful and long-suffering he is. But he wants the gospel preached. So why is God so patient? Because he's willing that none would perish. None. Do you want anybody to perish? No. Nobody would, in their mind, right mind, would say, oh yeah, let them all die. Well, there are going to be some that are going to go down, folks. And there's a place in hell for some people more than this for others. There's a different compartments and depths of hell. People like Hitler and Saddam Hussein and the North Korea nut over there, there's places for them if they don't repent. Now, I'm not saying they will, but I'm not saying they can't. That's not my job. Because God, if God could get Paul, he can change anybody. Because he was killing Christians. And if we were living back in that day, we would say, somebody needs to deal with that man. Well, God did deal with him, but not the way you would have dealt with him. But God dealt with him. He became a powerful minister of the gospel because of that. So when we see things like 2 Peter chapter 2 and verse 9, where it tells us the Lord knoweth how to deliver the godly out of temptation, to reserve the unjust to the day of judgment to be punished. So God is very, very careful of what he's doing. He knows how to deliver the godly out of temptation. And he's reserving the unjust until the day of judgment. So God's reserving that day. There's a reservation for a lot of wicked people. That one day they will give account of all that they've done. But when you look at Isaiah 30 and verse 18, the Old Testament, let's look at verse 9 first. This is a rebellious people, lying children, children that will not hear the law of the Lord. Sound familiar? Rebels, which say to the seers or the prophets, see not, and to the prophets, prophesy not unto us right things. So don't tell us the truth. Speak unto us smooth things, prophesy deceits. Does that sound familiar? And he says, get out of your way, turn aside out of the path. Cause the Holy One of Israel to cease from before us. We don't want to hear about the Holy One. We don't want to hear about God. We don't want to hear about Christianity. That's the way the world and the media are today. The way Hollywood is. That's the attitude you see. Wherefore, thus saith the Holy One of Israel, because you despise the word, trust in oppression and perversions, and stay thereon, therefore this iniquity shall be to you as a breach ready to fall, swelling out in a high wall, whose breaking cometh suddenly and in an instant. Like Proverbs 29 says, it'll come suddenly without remedy. Then down in verse 18. And therefore will the Lord wait that he may be gracious in the context of all of this. Therefore will the Lord wait. Why? That he may be gracious unto you, to the rebellious. And therefore will he be exalted that he may have mercy upon you. For the Lord is a God of judgment. Blessed are they that wait for him. So this is God, folks. This is the nature of God. That's what he wants us to see. And then you look over in Romans chapter 3 and verse 25. And there it says to us, whom God has set forth, speaking about Christ, being a propitiation through faith in his blood to declare his righteousness for the remission of sins that are passed through the forbearance of God. So this forbearance in the Greek would express a self-restraint. But God has a self-restraint. Could you imagine all that power that he has? I mean, you see the thundering and lightning and everything that goes on in this world, and the tornadoes and the hurricanes. God allows those things. His power is much greater than all of that. He created the heavens and the earth. He said, let there be light. He breathed and man became a living soul. And so we see this power that God has, but yet he tells us here that God is withholding himself from being able. It says in past times, God winked. So God was seeing what was going on, but he didn't turn a blind eye, he just winked. Now, how long does it take to wink? Not much. But he just winked at it. He wasn't just letting it go by. He was just giving them time. In Romans chapter 2 and verse 4, we see there how he expresses something to us very important. Here he's speaking about people that judge, if they do the same thing, so they escape the judgment of God. Or does thou, verse 4, or despisest thou the riches and the goodness and forbearance? And long-suffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leadeth thee to repentance. Well, that's an interesting passage. So there's a place where God's goodness is leading a person to repentance. When somebody stops and thinks how much God has been good to them, how long he has given them health, life, and how he's provided their needs, blessed them beyond measure. But see, this forbearance is self-restraint. Long-suffering is the word macrothumia, which is slow to anger. So God is self-restraining himself and slow to anger. So it's telling us here why. His riches of his kindness, forbearance, which God gives man time to repent. That's all he's doing. Waiting for you to repent. Send somebody else there. He's heard the gospel how many times? 10? Send to somebody else. Make him cut on a radio one day and there'll be a message on the radio. God can do that. Many people have been saved through ministries on the radio. Or just somebody comes by and starts talking to them, witnessing to them. That's why it's so important to witness when we get an opportunity. So God is long-suffering to both sinner and saint. So don't think we got some kind of, you know, monopoly on God's long-suffering. God is long-suffering towards all. We don't see that way, but God does, because he cares. Because if he didn't have that long-suffering, none of us would be here, like I've said already before. In Romans 2:4, basically you can say God is deferring his judgment because he's given space for repentance. Like I said in Revelation, he says, I'll give you space to repent. What were they doing? Well, they were fornicating, idolatry, idols. And God was provoked to anger. He was rebuking them. He wasn't commending them for anything. He was warning them of judgment. but I'll give you space to repent. So if a sinner persists on his way, and his rebellion, his disobedience, and his hard heart turned against God, he rejects God. Judgment doesn't always come in time, but it comes. It'll come in eternity. Like Ecclesiastes says, because execution doesn't come immediately, doesn't mean it won't come. It will come. In 1 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 16, Paul makes a statement there. He says, "Howbeit for this cause I obtain mercy." Now, of all people, Paul's making a statement. You know how bad he was? We read about in the book of Acts. "Why? That in me first Jesus Christ might show forth all longsuffering in Paul." So you look at a man who's right there killing Christians, being violent, and God has preserved him and saved him and turned him around, and now he's going to cause other people to see this. This is God's picture of longsuffering. Get the picture. "For a pattern to them which should hereafter believe on him to everlasting life." So Paul becomes a pattern for others to see. In Hebrews 12, after we're saved, you read Hebrews 12, he tells there that he'll chasten us who are called sons. Because if you're not chastened, then you're illegitimate. That's why we go through things sometimes. Different than a trial. It's a spanking. A correction. And then 1 Corinthians 11, he says they're the same thing. He's warning us. So why does God exercise patience and long-suffering? Well, Stephen Charnock, who is an older theologian, he wrote a book called The Existence and Attributes of God. He gives six reasons. Very enlightening. One, to restrain his righteous anger. Two, to give men space for repentance. Three, he allows for the propagation of mankind instead of extinction. That's good news. Fourthly, he allows for the continuance of the church, enduring thorns so that the roses might ultimately be gathered. Little metaphors there. Fifthly, to permit the wicked to live so that the church might be properly tested. Never thought of that, have we? That's why God permits them to live, because they test us a lot. Because we see it going on. What's going on in Washington? What's going on with politicians? What's going on in Hollywood? All of this is part of something to test us to see what we're made out of. We look at it differently. We see it as ungodly. We want to fight against it. And not that we shouldn't stand against it. I'm not saying that, because God says don't stand in the seat of the ungodly. But he's using it to test us. See what we're made out of. Sixthly, to show the impeccable fairness of his future judgment. Because his future judgment will be impeccable. Nobody will be able to point a finger at God and say, "You're unjust." Not, no one. Nobody will be able to stand there and say anything. You have no justification, no excuse, nothing. Because God's keeping records, folks. And back into Romans chapter 2, he gives two possible outcomes here. In verse 4, his longsuffering is designed to give encouragement. Why? So that man can consider his life. Because he's seeing, what he's saying, he's talking about the forbearance, long-suffering of God, knowing the goodness of God leadeth thee to repentance. So that gives a man time to consider his life. Think about what you're doing, where you're heading, where you're going. Life is going to end one day. You're not going to be here forever. The lights will go out. And where will you be then? So consider here that God's long-suffering is supposed to lead you to a place called repentance. Or you look at verse 5, you consider another thing. It gives another possible outcome. "But after the hardness and in unrepentant heart, you're treasuring up unto yourself wrath against the day of wrath in revelation of the righteous judgment of God." So you're treasuring up wrath by your continual hardness of heart. Going your own way. Now, you think about that, of putting money in a bank account and you're drawing interest. So the more you begin to be hateful and indifferent towards God, go your own way, rebel, the more you're putting interest on God's wrath. So that wrath is going to be compounded. It's going to get worse. Because some people are going to receive a greater judgment than others are. He says, depart from you, ye work of iniquity. And that's what's going to happen. So there's going to be a day there will be a righteous judgment of God. But God is sitting there right now. He's just, I'm sure, I know what I do sometimes. I mean, he's bigger than I am. And great. And I think I'm just I'm made in the likeness of God. I think sometimes, how much can I take? But God has greater self-control than we could ever conceive of. And thank God for that. But here we need to be cautious because we don't want to presume upon God's long-suffering. And that's what people do. They presume. Well, God will be patient, but it'll be long-suffering. It'll be okay. You think you can really get away with that? Well, you better be careful because you look at the book of Jonah, you see his call to go to Nineveh to tell him to repent because judgment was going to come. And he went there and judgment was stayed. But then you look, you see, that doesn't mean that judgment would never fall. Now, what did Nineveh do? But what will happen after that? Okay. See, I think maybe you can look here and see, maybe they took it for granted. Maybe they presumed upon it. Go to Nahum, which is after Micah and before Habakkuk. Okay. This starts with the burden of Nineveh. So he's talking about Nineveh. The book of the vision of Nahum. Now he's having a vision just as Habakkuk did. God is jealous and the Lord revengeth. The Lord revengeth and is furious. The Lord will take vengeance on his adversaries and he reserveth wrath for his enemies. The Lord is slow to anger and great in power and will not at all acquit the wicked. So not at all acquit them. The Lord hath his way in the whirlwind and in the storm and the clouds and in the dust of his feet. He rebuketh the sea, maketh it dry, he drieth up the rivers. And he goes on talking about the mountains quake and the hills melt. Who can stand, verse 6, his indignation? Who can stand? Who can abide this fierceness of his anger? His fury is poured out like fire and rocks are thrown down by him. I mean, can you imagine God throwing rocks at us? Mountains coming down upon us. But see what you see here is you see, he warns of judgment upon Nineveh, but it didn't bring repentance. Didn't bring it like it was supposed to. Because there was bloodshed and corruption. So God can restrain wrath, but it doesn't mean he will never judge him. Because here judgment comes. Read it and you'll see that. So when you look at the long-suffering of God towards his people, you begin to see that he reveals something. Nehemiah. Chapter 9. Verse 26. This is speaking about the history of Israel. Nevertheless, they were disobedient and rebelled against thee and cast the law behind their backs and slew the prophets which testified against them and turned them to thee, and they wrought great provocations. So they're provoking God again. Therefore thou deliverest them into the hand of their enemies who vexed them in the time of their trouble. When they cried unto the Lord, thou listened, thou heard them. From heaven, and accordingly to the manifold mercies thou gavest them saviors and saved them out of the hand of their enemies. Can you imagine that? After all they did, and then they cried out to the Lord, and God showed mercy. Read this in the Psalms too, how they provoked God and then they cried out to God and then God heard them. They kept on and on and on. And just like a man's like, you know, he just goes in a history repeats itself. Keeps on doing the same thing, then he backs off, then he goes back to the same old way until God has to judge him. And you can't tell me that that's not proving something about the long suffering of God and it's not showing the righteous judgment of God upon the wicked, the ungodly. Because it says in verse 28, but after they had rest, they did evil again. Here they go again. Before thee, thou leftest them in the hand of the enemies so that they have the dominion over them, yet they when they returned and cried unto thee, thou listened unto them from heaven, and many times thou didst deliver them according to thy mercies. Many times. Just read it right on down to verse 30. And you go to verse 31. Nevertheless, for thy great mercy's sake, thou didst not utterly consume them, nor forsake them, for thou art gracious and merciful God. This is showing us what God is like. So it reveals a pattern of their history, their sin, their discipline, and God's grace. That God is good. It's just likened to a father who patiently waits for the return of the prodigal son. He's slow to anger. Nehemiah chapter 9 and verse 17 tells us that. But they and our fathers dealt proudly and hardened their necks and listened not to thy commandments and refused to obey, neither were mindful of the wonder that thou didst among them, but hardened their necks or their hearts, and in their rebellion appointed a captain returned to their bondage. But thou, God, art a God ready to pardon, gracious and merciful, slow to anger. Can you imagine that? Would we be that way? How many times does somebody have to provoke you? Doesn't he tell us in Matthew 18, if he repents, forgive him? And Peter said, how many times? Showing us something. Be long-suffering with me. And so we see we're trying to always make an excuse for our anger, say it's just righteous indignation. Well, there is such a thing as righteous indignation. But sometimes we use it for our own benefit. And we go over the line and we get ourselves in trouble. And that's not good. So when you look at Israel, the experience, you see that God was long-suffering many times. In Isaiah chapter 48, for my name's sake, verse 9, Isaiah 48, verse 9, for my name's sake will I defer my anger. And for my praise will I refrain for thee, that I cut thee not off. So I'm really not going to cut them off. Behold, I have refined thee, but not with silver. I have chosen thee in the furnace of affliction. For my own sake, even for my own sake, will I do it. For how should my name be polluted, and I will not give my glory to another. So God is deferring his anger. He's putting it off. He's just delaying it and not bringing it immediately. And then we see the long-suffering to the believer in Christ, as we read already in chapter 1 of 1 Timothy, where Paul said that he was obtained mercy, but why? That he might show forth the long-suffering of God. Paul's a pattern. He's a picture of it. Hebrews 6:12. We see this many times in the New Testament. But Hebrews 6:12. Let's pick up verse 11. And we desire that every one of you should show the same diligence to the full assurance of hope unto the end, that ye be not slothful, but followers of them who through faith and patience inherit the promises. Now he's talking here about them receiving the promises through faith. Now some commentators say this word patience here, it is macrothumia, which is long suffering. But some say this is a long drawn out patience which is demanded by hope deferred. So sometimes it seems like hope is just put off. It's delayed. You're not getting the promise. You're looking, well, you promised this, it's nothing happening. So there's something that's brewing inside of man, the human nature. It gets angry with God. And he's saying here that this is just something that you need to be slow. Take a deep breath. Wait on God. Be patient. So you can inherit the promise. That's the whole promise that's coming to you. But it's interesting what he says in verse 11 about show the same diligence of others. Now, there's something about John Wesley I think I'd like for you to know. In his 52 years, he had an itinerant ministry, which means he went from different places. You know, he rode 280,000 miles on horseback. He preached 40,000 sermons. He learned 10 languages. He wrote 400 books. At age 83, he complained about the fact that his eyes would not hold up for him to write more than 15 hours a day. Wow. At age 86, he concerned that his energy would not hold out for him to preach more than twice a day. I mean, what diligence. This man persevered further than we ever know anything about. I mean, he was something else to behold. A pattern again for us to see. Something to follow after. So God is very long-suffering towards us all. In 1 Thessalonians 5 and verse 14, he said, "Now we exhort you, brethren, warn them that are unruly, comfort the feeble-minded, support the weak, be patient or long-suffering towards some men." All men. Didn't say saints. All men. So that's... And then we know Galatians 5 talks about the work of the Holy Spirit is building in us the fruit of the Spirit. One of them is long-suffering. One that we probably all need to appropriate a little more of. So when I look at this, I begin to become a little convicted and bothered by the fact of the impatience that we have in our lives and the lack of long-suffering. You know, in Pilgrim's Progress, there's a patient child is revealed in a contrast with the impetuous child of the present world. In the house of the interpreter, Christian enters in the room in which there are two children under a governor. They sit in two separate chairs. The older child, called Passion, appears discontented. That sound familiar to somebody? Are you discontented? The other child, called Patience, is very quiet. He's not ruffled, upset. Both have future promise of great treasure from God. The promise is to all who will appropriate it. And so the treasure from the governor is theirs. The Passion wants it all right now. I want it now. I can't wait. I want it now. I want it now. But Patience is content to wait till next year. So Passion's like a man of the world. I want it now. But he wastes his treasure. He throws it all away. And that's what we do. His pleasure is short-lived, but Patience represents the world to come. Though it might be delayed, he benefits greatly because Passion will get nothing. Patience will get it all because he endured. He stuck in there. And this is what God wants us to do. He wants to see the pattern of being long-suffering. And we need to duplicate that in our lives to emulate the Lord, imitate the Lord Jesus Christ and the Father. He gives us an example. That's his nature. And I don't think any of us here could dispute God's love, mercy, and long-suffering towards us. We couldn't argue with it. Because God has certainly been that way towards us. And again, we don't deserve it. Now, we don't say that to try to be somebody we're not, but it's the truth. It's a fact. Like it or not, we just simply accept it. Because God was committed his love towards us while we were yet sinners. And like I said before, what were you doing the day you probably got saved or the week you got saved? You wouldn't want to talk about it probably. But what did God do? He came down and he sent somebody to you. Something happened that changed your whole life and you turned around. And then you look back and you realize, man, this could have happened to me. I could have been judged. I could have died a many times. But God said, no, not time. Because it wasn't his time. And I'm grateful for that. And that's telling me something about how I need to be towards other people. And you too. Because sometimes we're not that way. I think we all admit that is true. So may God help us to probably just put on this fruit to appropriate it. Because you know how you get that seed in the ground. You got to sow. But if you keep on sowing, eventually you will reap. For if a man sows to the Spirit, of the Spirit he will reap life everlasting. If you sow to the flesh, you reap corruption. I want to reap the everlasting. I want to be like Patience in Pilgrim's Progress. That's what I want. And I pray that you all want that too. Father, we just thank you for this day. We thank you for the work that you're doing in our lives, in challenging us, convicting and changing us into your likeness, and showing us the way that you would have us to walk. Like the psalmist said in the Old Testament, teach me thy way, O Lord, and unite my heart to fear thy name, that I might walk in your way. And that's all we want, Lord, from you. In Jesus' name.